Start this. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, family, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And this morning we'll be reading the conclusory verses of the much larger section of Romans that we've been studying for many weeks now, that begins in Romans chapter 14, verse 1, and continues through to chapter 15, verse 7. So let's read this morning in Romans chapter 15, in those first seven verses. Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord, church. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You know, it's been a few weeks, church, since we last looked at the book of Romans, but I'd begin this morning by repeating a principle that I'd referenced briefly in our last study as we finished chapter 14. That was a few weeks ago now. And that is the reality that what sits at the foundation of a proper understanding of this text, and by this text, I'm referring to the whole of this section beginning in chapter 14, verse 1, and the Lord's instructions to us on what we've called throughout this section matters of opinion. What sits at the foundation of a proper understanding of this text is the reality of the debt of love that we owe to one another. What sits at the foundation of this is the reality of the debt of love that we owe to one another. I mentioned this a number of times as we studied chapters 12 and 13, but it could be argued or reasoned, church, that at the foundation of all of Paul's exhortations to us in this practical or what we might call applicational section of the book of Romans is the call of God on his people to love one another. You may remember in chapter 13, the apostle writes in verses 8 through 10, which is kind of a heartbeat for this whole section, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does not work evil against a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And a part of the way that we as the people of God love our neighbors as ourselves is through the love or the grace and the deference that we show to one another relative to what Paul has called here in this section of text, matters of opinion. As we've discussed, church, the Lord's primary concern for us in this section of text is unity and harmony in the body of Christ. He's giving us instruction on how we're meant to get along. His desire, in short and in the simplest terms, is for us to simply get along, for there to be a truth-based unity within the community of faith that is a testimony to the watching world of the work that Christ has done in us through faith in him. That's his primary concern here, and as I've mentioned in past weeks, a significant threat to that unity is the disharmony that can be caused by disagreements on trivialities, on matters of opinion, or those issues in life about which there are no explicit or implicit scriptural prohibitions. As you'll remember, family, Paul is not speaking here about behaviors that are clearly identified by God as sin, but rather he is talking about what we might call issues of conscience. You've heard this that term used before. Those behaviors that we as believers would have the freedom to participate in if we so choose, as they don't bear per se on our call to be holy as the Lord is holy. They're sort of neutral things that you can or cannot participate in, and the Lord doesn't speak directly to them. And they are things he certainly does not prohibit or call sin. You remember that in this context, he uses for his example of an issue of conscience or an issue of opinion or a matter of opinion, a matter that was almost certainly a pressing concern in the first century church, that is the eating of certain foods. This is the example that Paul gives us. Now, we've seen in our study thus far, we've studied this section for a long time now. We've seen in our study thus far in texts like Acts chapter 10, 1 Timothy 4, even in Mark 7, in the words of Jesus, all foods have been declared clean and are to be enjoyed if eaten with thankfulness to the Lord. This speaks to this broader principle. Whatever the issue is, it doesn't have to be foods, but Paul is using the example of foods. Where there's a matter of conscience, you have freedom. You have freedom to partake or not to partake. With regard to foods, though they've been declared clean by Jesus in Mark 7, by the Lord in his vision with Peter in Acts 10, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes that all things have been given to us to be enjoyed with thankfulness to the Lord. However, both the Jewish Christians in the first century, as well as some formerly pagan converts to Christianity, would have associated certain foods either with uncleanness, in the case of the Jewish Christians or Jewish believers, or with pagan sacrifice, in the case of the formerly pagan Gentile Christians. And as a result, there were those from among those believers whose consciences were troubled by the eating of these foods. Okay? So the Lord's declared the food to be clean, but for whatever reason, for some of these Christians, their consciences were troubled by the eating of them. So that even though they had freedom before the Lord to eat these things, they were, as Paul calls them, weak in faith, meaning simply that their consciences were not fully informed by the Scriptures. They were not fully mature such that they felt sincerely free to partake in these things without feeling guilty. You see? Now, it's important to keep in mind the real issue with this weakness, church. It's important to keep in mind the real issue at the heart of this weakness, or the real concern when someone is weak in conscience like this. Paul is in part concerned that this weakness stems from a misunderstanding of the gospel. Now, this concern, family, would extend to us as well, where we're weak in our consciences, potentially anyway. The main concern is that we misunderstand the gospel, and that's what is producing the weakness. The very gospel, remember, that he has just imparted to us in all of its detail in the first 11 chapters of this letter. Where the weak believer is holding on to the idea that somehow eating or drinking or abstaining from the same somehow make you more holy or somehow make you a better Christian. And this would be and is a terrible error, church, in that faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ and the impartation of his righteousness to us through that faith is the only thing that saves us. Not the keeping of certain rules or not keeping other rules. That's not what saves us. You're not a better Christian in terms of your standing before God if you partake in the freedom or don't partake in it. Do you see? That's where the weakness is dangerous, church. If you begin to create a law that says, I'm better before the Lord if I do or don't do this thing. You see, this is a major concern. This is a terrible error because it undermines the whole foundation of the gospel, which is you can't be good enough. This is why we need Jesus, and we need his righteousness to be imparted to us through faith. You see? The weak believer, or at least they're in danger of creating a new law, if you will, concerning these matters of opinion. And this can demonstrate a dangerous misunderstanding of the gospel, because you are effectively saying, or can be anyway, that your behaviors or your works or following law regarding things about which the Lord has not issued any law will be the determinant in whether or not you are right before the Lord. Now, I want to clarify a couple of things here, church, before we proceed. As I've said, this can be very nuanced, and we need to ask the Lord. And I would really encourage you to do this as we study. I mean, always when we study, I'd encourage you to do this, but really do this with respect to this issue, church. We need to ask the Lord for maturity and for wisdom as we think through these principles and how they apply to our lives. And as we examine ourselves about our strengths and our weaknesses in the faith with regard to this stuff. When we ask ourselves, is my conscience shaped by the Scripture? So that I feel guilty about what I should feel guilty about, and I don't feel guilty about things I shouldn't feel guilty about. We need to ask the Lord for maturity and for wisdom as we think these things through. First of all, a couple more points perhaps of clarification. And I noted this briefly in our discussion last week during Kaleo Family Hour. It is not weakness, church, by Paul's definition here, to choose to abstain from something because you've simply determined that that thing, whatever it may be, is not wise for you or is not good for you for whatever reason. That's not weakness. In other words, I have freedom to partake in this, but I don't partake in it for whatever reason, for even if it was just simply for the sake of self-discipline. That's not a weakness. Do you see? That's not a weakness. An alcoholic or a drug addict abstaining from addictive kinds of things, that's not a weakness. Okay, that's not weakness. Choosing to abstain from something because it's not good for you, or again, for the sake of self-discipline, is not weakness by Paul's definition. In 1 Corinthians 10:23, Paul notes, remember, that all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. In other words, just because you have the freedom to do something before the Lord does not make it helpful or good. It doesn't mean you should, right? I have freedom to do lots of stuff. That doesn't mean all of those things are going to be good for me. It doesn't mean that all of those things are going to be profitable. What makes a person weak, church, in Romans 14 and 15, is that the person's conscience is pricked. That is, they feel that they have violated the law of God in partaking in something that the Lord has not declared as evil. And this conviction then is often attended by the judgment that others are not to be partaking in that thing either. Do you see? This is the weakness of conscience or the weakness of faith that Paul's referring to. That's an important, it's a subtle, but it's an important distinction and an important point of clarification, church, as we work to examine ourselves and as we seek to allow the Scriptures to inform and to shape our consciences and to bring us to maturity in the faith. This is what that would look like. I have chosen not to partake in this thing that I'm free to partake in for whatever my reasons are, but you're more than welcome to. See, that's not weakness. Weakness is, I'm bothered by that, even though the Lord doesn't say I should be, and, you know, you shouldn't be doing that either. That's weakness. You see, there's a law that is created in our hearts. Very, very important. Secondly, righteous behavior, church, will be the inevitable result of saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is to say that genuine faith in Christ makes us spiritually alive. That's the term regeneration. That's the idea that Jesus is after in John chapter 3, being born again. Faith in Jesus, genuine faith in Christ, seeking Him for salvation, repenting of our sins, regenerates us. God makes us alive. He does a supernatural work in us. And the result of that spiritual life through faith will be a desire to please the Lord in how we live. And we will begin to manifest holy behavior, whereby the Spirit of the Lord, who comes to live in us, who indwells us, produces his fruit in us as we are sanctified. There's another theological word where we are made. It's that word just means that we are being increasingly made. We are increasingly becoming more and more holy, more and more like Christ as we grow and mature in him. However, this holiness is the product of our faith in Christ and his righteousness in us. Holiness is not the cause of our righteousness. You follow that, church? Holiness is the product of our faith in Christ and the new life that he gives us. Holiness does not make us righteous. Do you see the difference? Christ's life in us, his righteousness in us, his Spirit in us produces good works. Our good works do not make us righteous in the eyes of the Lord. Do you see that? And this is important to hold tightly to, church. This is the absolute foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a truth that we cannot compromise on. And I noted it simply because even as we say that our behaviors do not save us, which is true, we also uphold the truth that holy behavior will in fact be the product of a saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Do you see? But we have to get the order right. Your holiness, church, your righteous deeds and desire for holiness in your life, that comes from God's Spirit in you, from the new life that he's given you. Christ has made you righteous by giving you his righteousness. That will produce good works. Your good works don't make you holy. You can never be good enough. Right? That is the gospel, church. So even as we say that the weak person goes, well, we talk about, well, good works don't save you, which is the concern at the foundation of the weak person's belief system, that, well, I have this new law, and I don't want to partake in this thing, as if that's somehow going to save you. I wanted to clarify for you, church, that's true. Your good works don't save you. That's absolutely right. At the same time, if you know the Lord, you will do good works, if you genuinely know him. So important for us to understand these ideas. Now, you'll recall that Paul has admonished the weak among us not to judge those who are strong. Or again, by Paul's definition here, those who feel free to eat, as it were, all foods. Remember, strength, by Paul's definition, speaks to a sense of freedom about those things which the Lord has given us freedom around. Weakness is a restriction around things that the Lord has given us freedom around. And the weak are not to judge the strong. In other words, I don't feel good about doing that, even though I'm free to, and so you shouldn't either. You're not a good Christian because you do X, Y, or Z. Okay? That was Paul's main or primary admonition to the weak. And he has similarly admonished the strong, those who feel free, not to hold the weak in contempt, remember. And more than this, the strong are to take great care not to, as he says it in verse 13 of chapter 14, put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. We're not to, as those who are strong in faith, we're not to put a stumbling block or a fence before a brother. And we've seen that by this, Paul means that we who are strong are not to enjoy our freedoms without consideration for how that freedom might affect our weaker brothers and sisters. Specifically, simply, at the most simple level, that we might offend them, as we just noted in 14:13. We cause an offense. Or that we might, and this is the more complex piece of it, or that we might, in the exercise of our freedom, cause someone who would feel guilty partaking in that activity to violate their conscience by partaking in it because they see us doing it. Oh, well, Michael's doing it. I feel bad about that. But, like, he's doing it, so I'll do it. And in doing that, they violate their consciences. Do you see? This is what it means to put a stumbling block before a weaker brother or sister. This is what Paul is referring to when he talks about this stumbling block idea. And we saw, as we saw last time in verses 20 and 21, church, we are not to tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, Paul writes there, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. In short, church, the very thing that we are free to do and that is not evil in and of itself can become evil if we practice it, if we exercise our freedom to enjoy that thing carelessly, such that our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are weaker, are wounded or are torn down, as Paul says it there. Or worse, violate their consciences because of our behavior. There is nothing that is worth that, is what Paul is saying. No activity, no food, no drink that you're free to partake in or participate in. There's nothing that's worth hurting or tearing down our brothers and sisters for. And as such, it all comes back to the second greatest commandment, that which sums up all of the law and the prophets. We are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are always, remember God's definition of love, to be seeking what is best for the object of our love, whatever it might cost us, which is, as we've seen, true love. That's true love, is defined by the author of love, our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this then is summarized, all of this is summarized in the first two verses of our section this morning, family, in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Note there. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his building up. Notice here, church. He begins by stating that the strong are to bear the weaknesses of the weak and not just please themselves. Now, this is notable in that the Lord is telling us here, church, in no uncertain terms, that our personal pleasures, our personal desires, the exercising of our freedoms, though these freedoms are, to be sure, available to us, are not the top priority and are not our chief concern, or are not meant to be our chief concern. In other words, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about others. Do you see that? And this principle is broader than issues of conscience or matters of opinion, than this context, as this is fundamental, as I've mentioned a number of times already this morning, to the much broader law of love that we've been talking about. The good of others is our aim. Do you understand that? As Christians, church, we are to love God and love ourselves. No, we are to love God and love others as we would love ourselves, as we're inclined to love ourselves. The good of others is our priority, church. Their good, their maturity, what would bring them the greatest blessing. This is our aim and our primary concern. The idea here of bearing the weaknesses of those without strength is literally of bearing, of carrying a load. In this instance, carrying the load, if you will, of being patient, of not holding in contempt those that have this weakness in their faith and who are with sincerity working to be true to their consciences. I would say to you, by the way, church, that those who are strong, or that is more mature in their faith, you're called to bear with all of the weaknesses of everybody else. And guess what? We all have weaknesses. And we are each to carry the load of grace and patience with one another in all of our weaknesses. That guy gets on my nerves. This dude's like this. She's like that. We bear with one another. We bear with one another. We show forbearance to each other in love. Do you see? In this context, we are patient. We don't hold in contempt those that have weakness in their faith with regard to issues of conscience. And this principle of bearing one another's burdens, of being deferent and patient with each other, goes well beyond, as I've said, matters of opinion. Consider Philippians 2. Let's turn there since we don't have slides. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I kind of like not having the tech, I'll be honest. Let's just turn in our Bibles. I love that sound. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Paul writes there, "Fulfill my joy that you think the same way." Remember, his primary concern in Romans 14 and 15 is unity, harmony. "That you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Notice here that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition. In other words, we're not meant to do anything that comes out of our own selfishness, out of our own selfish desires. But rather, we are to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Always looking out for the interests of others. Interestingly, this text in Philippians 2 is rooted in the example of the Lord Jesus, as the following verse in Philippians 2 speak to the attitude and behavior of Jesus as the ultimate example of this, of looking out for us, for strangers, for enemies, of his doing what was in our interests, putting aside not only his own interests, by the way, but even his rights as the creator and God of the universe. Look at verses 5 through 8 there. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves." This is the very next verse. "Don't do anything from selfish ambition. Consider everyone else more important than yourselves. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The attitude of the Lord Jesus, family, was humility, was of putting others and their interests ahead of his own. And not just others, but the interests of people like you and me who deserve death, who deserve the judgment and the wrath of God, whose actions necessitated, our actions necessitated the death of the Son of God if anyone was to be saved from eternity in hell. This Jesus did as an example for us. Have that way of thinking in yourselves. The way that Christ thought about us, about his enemies, about setting aside all of his interests, all of his rights as the creator for our good. That is the way of thinking that we are to have in ourselves. Church, this attitude of forbearance, of patience with each other, of seeking the good of others ahead of ourselves is such a needful thing if there is to be harmony in the church. If our testimony is to be to the world of the grace of God is to be held strong, is to be there at all, is to exist, that people would see us treating one another that way. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. It is so easy, family, to be irritated with one another. It's so easy to be self-righteous with each other. It's so easy to be short-tempered, to zero in on the immaturities and failings of others, to be self-focused and frustrated about all of the ways that people in the church, whoever they may be, annoy you with their immaturities. as though you're so mature. And yet this text is pointing out in no uncertain terms that it simply isn't about you. It's not about me. For me, it's about all of you. For you, it's about me. To be sure, this text is dealing primarily with issues of conscience and the strong being patient with the weak. But the broader reality, family, is that if you have maturity in the faith, and I want you to hear me really clearly, if you have any modicum of maturity in faith, that is, if you have a deeper understanding of the scriptures than others, if you have years on people in terms of age and wisdom, if you have wisdom as a young person beyond your years, then you have simply been blessed by the Lord with this. This is not from you. The Lord has given you something in that maturity, in that wisdom. It is a gift of the Lord, and hence you have simply been given a responsibility. Do you understand that? If it's true that you, in fact, have a better understanding than your brother or sister who annoys you, all that does is make you responsible to put them ahead of yourself. Because the Lord has given you the blessing of greater maturity, of greater understanding. You are, as a mature or a strong believer, responsible to bear the burden of those who have less maturity. You have a responsibility to care for the weaker brother or sister, to set aside what you want, what you're free to do, to set aside your irritations, to seek not just to please yourself, because the Lord has given you the capacity in His grace to do just that. If you're so mature, then set aside your freedoms, set aside your irritations, and be looking for the maturity and growth and blessing of your brother and sister who's on your nerve. Do you see that? You understand, church, if you have any maturity or wisdom, you're just responsible. The Lord has blessed you with that. It's not from you. It's not because you're so great. Anything that I have, church, any gift that I have to understand the scriptures, or any maturity that I have to counsel you as a pastor, that's all from the Lord. I'm a moron. I've said that many times. I'm nothing. If the Lord has imparted maturity or strength or understanding to you, He has given you that, and you're responsible to use that to minister to your weaker brothers and sisters. You see, we are to have the attitude that the Lord Jesus did, an attitude of humility, of seeking the good of others ahead of ourselves for the glory of God and to the furtherance of His purposes. And in Romans 15:3, we're going to see Paul make this exact point. He is going to, as he did in Philippians 2, root his admonition to us in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we get there, I would point out that Paul himself, by the way, before we look at the example of Jesus in Romans 15, I want to note that Paul himself exemplified this very principle for us. Paul exemplified putting aside his freedoms for the sake of others, with a mind always to the glory of God and the betterment of others through faith in Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9. Verses 19 through 23 is where we'll be reading. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23. Oh, I am doing this. We're not doing verse slides anymore. I love this. Let's get into our Bibles, kids. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. For though I am free from all, I have made myself, what? A slave to all, so that I may win more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. Do you see that? I have freedom. I'm not under the law, but I put myself under the law for the sake of those who are under the law so that I could see them saved. Do you see that? I set aside my freedom for them. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some, so I do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. Do you see this, church? All things, whether we partake or abstain, whether we are free to do something and do it, or if we set it aside, everything is meant to be done for the good of others, for the sake of the gospel, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is true of our efforts to win the lost, and it's true relative to our life together as believers in the body of Christ. Each of us, Paul writes in Romans 15:2, is to please his neighbor for his good, for his building up. Back in chapter 14, verse 19, this is back in Romans, you'll remember Paul wrote there, "So then let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." Let us pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. This is a guiding principle for us, church, in all that we say and do, and it is rooted in the love that we are indebted to show one another as followers of Jesus Christ. John MacArthur wrote on this, and I can't turn there. "The idea is that of showing genuine, loving, and practical consideration for other believers. We are not to argue about minor issues or be critical of those who may still be sensitive about a former religious practice or taboo. The injunction is for mature believers to voluntarily and lovingly refrain from exercising their liberty in ways that might needlessly offend the consciences of less mature brothers and sisters in Christ, or those who are without strength." It's a great summation. You'll note, as I referenced a moment ago, all of this is founded in Jesus, who is our ultimate example, who did not please himself, but bore our weaknesses on the cross for our salvation, for our building up. Look at verse 3 here, Romans 15. "For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Notice Paul points out that the Lord Jesus did not seek to please himself, though he had every right to as God. Now, none of us can claim that. None of us have a right to please ourselves. We're not God. We're fallen. We're broken. We're messed up. Okay? None of us is better than any of anybody else in that regard. The Lord Jesus, though, who had every right as God to please himself, didn't even please himself. And Paul quotes Psalm 69:9 here, where David writes in part, "The reproaches of those who reproached you," he's speaking to God, "fell on me." Paul is showing us that this was prophetic and looked ahead to Jesus. And he's saying here that Jesus did not seek to please himself, but rather bore the reproaches of those who reproached God. Who reproached God? All of us. Sinful humanity. Who in their sins reproached, that is, cast aspersions and disdain and rebelled against God. He, that is Jesus, bore those reproaches on the cross as he sought to do the will of the Father. And in this, we have the ultimate example of someone disregarding their own interests, even their life, for the betterment of others. You remember in the garden, when the time for his arrest and crucifixion was upon him, Jesus said this. This is in Luke 22:42. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Why is that statement important? Because lest we think that Jesus had no interest in his own life, or that he had a desire to die, it is good to be reminded of that text. "If you are willing, Father, remove this cup from me. I want to live." He, like all of us, didn't want to die. He was burdened to the point of death, the gospel tells us. Luke says that he sweat blood. Such was the strain he was under at the prospect of bearing the wrath of God for our sins. And yet he sought to honor the Father, to be obedient to God for his glory and for our sakes, in our best interests. Not seeking to please himself, so that we would be blessed, so that we could be saved. Do you see? This is our example, church. Consider that when you're thinking about, I want this, and this might offend my brother, but I'm going to do it anyway. We're not talking about giving up your life. Just talking about your freedoms, issues of conscience. This is our example, and when you consider how extreme the circumstances are of what the Lord Jesus did, it is a very small thing that we should be called to hold loosely to our freedoms for the sake of others, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. As I noted in a previous message, the real freedom in the mature believer, the real freedom that we have if we have strength, as Paul defines it here in this text, is the freedom to give up our freedoms for the sake of our brothers and sisters as needed for their encouragement and for their edification. As I said, church, if you have greater maturity, then you have a responsibility to exercise that maturity for the sake of those who don't have as much maturity as you do. That's the calling, family, that sits at the heart of this broader calling, which is that everything that we are doing and saying, we are to be thinking about others. How does this build up Jamie? How does this build up Rudy? How would this encourage Trent and Shelley? When I say this, is that going to be helpful to them? Is this going to be encouraging to them? Is this for their edification? Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but such as is good for edification. This is meant to be our attitude, church. This brings the unity and the harmony in the body of Christ that Paul is after here, that the Lord is after for us. Remember, all of this falling under, how do we now live in light of the gospel? I mentioned this 3 weeks ago. All of this, at its root, is an instruction on, well, this is what it looks like when you know Jesus. This is how you live. Paul is giving us in-depth instruction on how we are to live together as brothers and sisters in Jesus. And it's always about everyone else and not me. And for you, it's about everyone else and not you. How can I build up in all that I do, in the way that I hold my freedoms, my brothers and sisters? How can I encourage them? How can I see them edified? Just as Jesus did not seek his own interest, but ours. You see? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the majesty of the gospel and the example of your Son and what he did for us, Lord, and for the Apostle Paul and his example to us, Lord, of laying aside their own interests for the sake of others, Lord. And with Jesus, Lord, even to death, even death on the cross. Lord, we just thank you so much for what he has exemplified for us. None of us are being called to give up our freedoms or to be disinterested in ourselves at that level. I pray that we would follow the example of our Savior, of our teacher, of our friend, of our Lord, and set aside our own interests for the sake of each other always. We would always be thinking, how can this build up my brother, my sister? Oh, do I need to give something up? No problem. Lord, if you've given us maturity, if you've given us strength and faith, may we view that as a responsibility that we're meant to extend that maturity to our brothers and sisters. I pray that you would help us to do this, Lord, that we would have that mentality, that Cleo Des Moines would be a community of people where it is so evident that we are yours because of the way that we care for one another. Help us to do this, Lord. Help us to employ this as a fruit of your gospel in us, Lord, of the life that you've given to us, of the righteousness that you have imparted to us through faith. I just pray that it would be so, Lord. Work in our hearts. Help us to be thoughtful about these things. Convict us of these things, Lord. May we live in a manner that glorifies you, Lord, in every regard. Go with us as we go into our weeks. Lord, help us to practice these things. Just thank you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.